Did y'all do your homework over the last week? Yes, some? How many more people took a nap today than did their homework? Oh, goodness. At least y'all being honest. You know, when I was a PE teacher, I didn't really have to give too much homework. The only homework I ever prescribed as a PE teacher was when the kids would leave my class, I just always would tell them, when you go home today, if the weather permits, go outside and play. That was their homework. So it was pretty easy. They didn't mind doing that homework. But now there was occasions where I actually had to give them assignments that they had to do. If they had access to a computer or internet at home, they would need to look up some things on like healthy lifestyles and things of that nature. That was typically a fifth grade homework assignment. But when I would give them that, oh, man, the faces they would give me. So I don't have to worry about that now. I get to give y'all just a little. This is fun homework, though, right? Yeah, this is fun homework. So I just asked you to read over chapter 2 last week, going into this week. And we wrapped up chapter 1 last week, and we're moving right along. And tonight I'm only going to discuss two churches. Not a lot of verses tonight. We're going to discuss the first two churches of chapter 2. And this carries us on all the way through chapter 3. But tonight we're simply looking at the loveless church. And we're going to look at the persecuted church, the loveless church and the persecuted church. And so what I want to do to start with is just give a little background information about the church of Ephesus. And as I discussed, I believe the very first time we gathered in the new year, we talked about those churches and why those particular churches were chosen. Excuse me, it was because of the route where they were and their location. It was an ideal location to reach out of all Asia Minor. And so these seven churches that were chosen to receive the letter provided for all churches an example, I guess you'd say, of how to obey the Word of God and live. And also, unfortunately, it was churches, and we're going to talk about them tonight, that were not doing exactly what they needed to do. And we know that if we don't adhere to what God needs us to do as a church, then there can be consequences. This is not just something that was during Paul's time, or even as Jesus was revealing this to John. This is a true revelation for any church today, 2018. If there's churches who were not adhering to God's word, or maybe the church didn't adhere to God's word in years past, and now it's finally reared its ugly head. And sometimes that happens, because when men begin to take over and they begin to make decisions on their own and not requiring of God's leadership and guidance and direction, we know that you're going to ruin the church. You're going to ruin God's church. You're not going to ruin God, but you can easily ruin the church. And we see that that happens all across America. We see that happens within our very own county. And so these letters to these seven churches were of great importance. And each letter, or all the letters, I guess you'd say, generally included just a few things to each specific church's need. And one was a characteristic of the risen Christ, drawn from the visions we studied in Revelation 1. So if we go back and view what we studied as the vision of the Son of Man in Revelation 1, we can see how those characteristics of Jesus Christ should draw us to one another, and then it should draw those in the outside world into us. And so that's the one thing that we should take from these letters. A characteristic of the risen Christ drawn from the vision we studied, as I said in Revelation 1. So do you have that vision of Christ? And do you draw others towards you because of your Christ-likeness? Or do you draw the world to you because you're like the world? And so, unfortunately, some of the churches had this issue. They were wanting to become of the world, still trying to bring people in, but trying to bring them in all for the wrong reason. Our second generalization is Jesus here in these revelations. He wants to give a commendation of the church. He wants to recognize the good that the churches had done, but that's excluding Sardis and Laodicea. And we'll study those later on in the chapter. And then a third is criticism of the church's shortcomings. Now, you know, we don't really talk about shortcomings very often, but you think about the church's role. And if we really were to sit down as a church family and talk out loud of what Sand Hill's shortcomings are, unfortunately, we would make a list. If we're truly being honest with ourselves, we would be able to make a list of our not individual shortcomings, but us as the body of Christ, as a Sandhill Baptist member, our shortcomings collaboratively. And so Jesus was pointing these things out, because if we can't recognize our shortcomings, then we're doomed. I mean, point blank, we're doomed. And so we have to be able to recognize that we're not perfect. This may look like a perfect church to many people, but we know that this is not a perfect church. We should strive for that perfection through the guidance and the leadership of Christ. And so criticism of the church's shortcomings, and then the important part, I guess I'd say of that is how do you correct them? What do we do when we recognize those shortcomings? How can we correct them? And so Jesus was giving this all to John, for John to take this to the churches, so those who have those shortcomings, in an effort to help them understand that they're there, Jesus is saying, I know they're there. What can we do to correct them? And then fourthly, a command to listen what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, that's very important too. I really don't think that Sandhill would have a history that it's had over the past 100-plus years if there was not a true living Spirit here. And so that's important. We want this to continue to thrive. And so if we don't listen to the commands of the Spirit, then there's nothing we can do to win lost souls to Christ. And so Jesus wanted these churches to know that this exists, and that he wanted people to be able to see that the Spirit of the living God flowed through and in and out of the churches. And then fifthly, a commitment to the preserving spiritual one who conquers. And we'll talk about the one who conquers, which you know who the one who conquers is, but we're going to talk about that later on this evening. So now I want to give you just a brief history of Ephesus, and these are things that I did not know of until I began studying for a preparation for this evening's service. And some of you may already knew this if you're great historians. The city of Ephesus is located a few miles inland from the Aegean Sea off the Caistor River. It's a harbor city, and it has long since filled with silt, so it's no longer in existence. The harbor in itself has now been inundated with silt and backwash. It's no longer functional. The city at the time boasted one, and I did not know this, but at the time of Ephesus when Paul was there, the city boasted one of the seven wonders of the world, which was the temple of Artemis. Now, I vaguely remember discussing Artemis when I was in probably middle school, and maybe talked about it a little in high school, but that was a vague memory for me. But the actual temple of Artemis was considered to be far more amazing than any of the other seven worlds. Now, I had a chance last week to go and visit Hugh and Miss Brenda, and she showed me some of the pictures that she took while she was there, and to see the work that these men did thousands of years ago, and to realize that they did this with their bare hands, and they made their own tools. And was that Petra, the city of Petra, Miss Brenda? And this wall, I mean, this city was carved into the face of a mountain, and it looked as if it had just been done. I mean, it was unbelievable. And I mean, it was hundreds of feet high, and it actually was tunneled out. A city was literally tunneled into this mountain. And this is the kind of work that was taking place in those days. And, you know, you think about the machinery that's available now and how they're able to knock out work and all. But these buildings and these temples were magnificent. So you could see why it was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world. But, however, the downfall of that was, though, Artemis was a goddess of fertility. And many tragic events took place in this temple. It's not a temple where you and I would feel welcomed at all. It would be a temple that we would not even enter. But this goddess of fertility, Artemis, or known as Diana from the Romans, was considered, her place of worship was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And the excavation at ancient Ephesus are among the most extensive in the earth. An archaeologist named J.T. Wood labored for 6 years before he discovered the ancient ruins of the great temple. Now, you think about that, the work that he exuded and the manpower and the money that it took to excavate this lost city. And he was digging up, trying to find more and more information. Now, I can't tell you whether or not this individual archaeologist was a Christian or not. I don't know. He may be, and what he was truly looking for. But, you know, the excitement of it all is what he was basically, you know, what a driving force is to most archaeologists, is just the unknowns that they're trying to discover. And so he discovered this great temple. And he also discovered when he was looking for this great temple, something that was not even told to anyone else, that had never been revealed in history books. But he unearthed, now listen to this now, a 24,000-seated amphitheater. I mean, made of stone. And it was carved with great beauty. There were some parts that was still salvageable, and you could still kind of get a vision of what it looked like so many years ago. And so these were things that he found. And so we're talking about a major city. We're not talking about a little Kershaw or a little Heath Springs or a little Pleasant Hill. Where Paul was at Ephesus was a place to be. So basically, let's just say it was a Charlotte or maybe even a bigger city than that. It was the place to be. If you lived there, you were a somebody. But unfortunately, we know what happens in most, well, of course, we know that sin abounds in all places, but it obviously seems to be more prevalent if there's more population. But we know here at Ephesus, that is all that shook that city's foundation, was sin. They were driven by the fertility goddess of sex, mutilations, sacrifices, I mean, prostitution. All this is all that enveloped this city. And Paul was sent to this city by God. He was commanded by Jesus himself to plant a church. Now, I read through here that some people felt that Paul founded the church there, but then some say that Priscilla and Aquila may have actually been the original church planters of Ephesus. So that's something that is to be debated. I've always been told Paul, but as I've been reading and studying, their names came up as well. But going back to the temple of Artemis, it was a place to be, magnificent temple. Many people gathered there, and many people gathered to worship a goddess. Many people also worshiped the emperor, and that was considered to be a god as well. If you were in an emperor role, you were looked upon as a god. And during this time frame where we're speaking of Ephesus here, Tiberius was the emperor, the Roman emperor at that time. But shortly after this time frame, A.D. 252, the Goths, have any of you ever heard of that name, maybe going back to your history days, the Goths, which are of German descent, they went in, they ransacked the temple, they ransacked the city, and they brought it down to rubble. And so they were the leading force that kind of brought Ephesus down to its knees. But that was at 252 A.D., as I already mentioned, Ephesus was a most prominent city in Roman Asia Minor, a religious and commercial center for this part of the world. And you know, when you think about hearing that word religious, what religion per se pops into your mind? You know, for us, you know, we living in the South, we just think of Christianity. But this is not the type of religion in which they were really known for. Paul, as I said, he founded the church there, but before he founded this, as he did this, before he established Timothy as his pastor. But then, as I mentioned, some say that Priscilla and Aquila may have actually been the original church planters. But as I studied this and looked at what Paul had to deal with, he had his hands full. He really had his hands full. The exact population I do not know of, but basically it would be like one of us, if we went to Charlotte to try to start a church, and we're reaching out every single day, trying to bring people in to teach them of Jesus. That's basically the situation that Paul was going through. Paul ministered, though, in Ephesus. He didn't give up hope because we know he had a job to do. He had to move around. But Paul ministered in Ephesus for 2, possibly 3 years, and he used this city as his home base to evangelize the other regions, those other 6 churches that we will study about. As a matter of fact, in Acts 19, 8 through 10, it reads, "And he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." How often do we do that, though? I mean, you know, we fall short of that. I mean, myself included. How often do we really go out and about and we try to speak boldly for Christ, for God, and that we reason and that we persuade others the true concerns of life, which is the kingdom of God? But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, the word way being capitalized, we know the disciples and those who were following them as Christians, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and that this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And there was a key word that I read here in verse 9. That word is hardened. Hardened heart. That is what's wrong. Our hearts. I know Brad spoke this morning on to men and men having hardened hearts, which is very true, but any of us, all of us at one time have experienced a hardened heart. And there may be a part of your heart right now that's hard towards a specific issue. But that is the pitfall here, is that hardened heart where the word of God, the love of God falls upon a deaf ear and falls upon a hardened heart. But Paul was not hardened. Paul knew what he had to do, and he continued to work in Ephesus for so very long as he continued to plant those other six important churches. Now I take us to Revelation and where John comes in. John was living in Ephesus at the time, and most things that I've read says that this is where John was leading the church, shepherding the church at Ephesus after Timothy. I did not know that. But John began to shepherd the church at Ephesus when Timothy had moved on. And so there John was, doing what he loved, telling others about Christ, and then he was sent away to the Isle of Patmos. And now it takes us to our very first verse tonight in chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 4. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." Now remember, this is Jesus speaking to the church. "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Now, we stop right there and we think about that. That's a pretty good description of a church, don't you think? It's a pretty good description. Even Jesus is recognizing that you have labored for my name's sake. You haven't labored for your sake. You're laboring for me. And you have not become weary. But we're going to read in verse 4. Nevertheless, that's a word we don't like to see. We don't like to hear that word, nevertheless or nonetheless. So Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Wow. Everything was going so good. Everything was so positive. But then Jesus says, "Nevertheless, even though you've been doing all of these things that you feel is righteous and it is correct, you have lost your first love." And you know, if Jesus was speaking this to us, you know, we would probably start to sit straight up on our pews and begin to bow our chests out and begin to realize and think, "Oh yeah, we're doing it right here at Sand Hill." But then there's that "but" statement, or that "nevertheless" statement. He said, "But nevertheless, even though you've done these things, and you're doing them for me, you've lost your first love." And so that's important. It's our responsibility to work. It's our responsibility to minister. But if we begin to focus on project, and trying to make sure we reach the lost, but if we begin to do those things and then forget why we're doing it, it's in vain. And we too could be considered a loveless church. So that's why we've got to keep love at the forefront of our lives in everything that we do. Even, I mean, you know, you think, "Well, I'm doing God's work. I'm witnessing. I'm helping out a family in need." You may be. But remember why you're doing it. Remember that you're doing it because of the love of Christ. We are told in Deuteronomy 6:5 that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, and then with all of our strength or might. Amen. That's what he wants. And that's what he gives. Moving on to verse 5 and 6, Jesus then says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen." So he's reminding them. Once again, we know that Jesus is a teacher. He's pointing out where they've made a mistake, but then he's going to to tell them, say, look, remember this. Let's do this. Let's make the correction. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, he gives us the keys to success of what we can do. And what is the most important thing that we know that we have to do in order to make sure that we are aligned in the will of God? Anybody want to say that R word? Repent. Oh, that's tough sometimes, isn't it? You know, where I say that this altar is always open, and I think a lot of times people don't want to come to the altar and repent because they may not want somebody to say, oh, I wonder what they have going on in their life. I wonder what they're repenting of. I wonder what he or she or husband or wife has done wrong. We can't worry about those things. You know, I know, and I've told you this before. I mean, I grew up in a conservative style worship service all my life. Even under Paul for the years I was there for 10 years at Oak Ridge, came here for a couple years, then out at Thornhill for a couple years, and of course Preacher John for the majority of my life. And I've always been a part of a conservative type worship service. And you know, we are a tight-knit group, we know most people, and so then when somebody does come down, we do. That's the first thing, and I'm being honest, I used to be that way. Now, of course, now if someone comes to me, you know, I'm there to talk, confidentially. But, you know, used to, if somebody would come down, and whether they were crying or whatever, you would always just simply think, oh, I wonder what they've done. I knew they weren't perfect. And these are people that we worship with. You know, these are people that we come to worship with pretty much at least three times a week. And so then what happens over a period of time, I think that then begins to harden the individual's hearts who need to repent because they're what? Worried about what other people think. And as I said before, when we went back and we did our cottage prayer meeting, you know, that was a special time for me. I've never been a part of a cottage prayer meeting before. And I'm so very thankful that the first time that I ever participated in one, it was with you all. And what a blessing that was. But I saw things and heard things and felt things during those meetings that I would not have ever been able to experience had we not had those. And so we are not to worry about what other people think of us, and we are to simply repent. But I guarantee you, if we were able to go back in time and look at this church of Ephesus, they were pretty much no different than us. Sure, their dress was different. Their means of transportation and the way they made money was different. But what here was in the heart, really no different. And so they probably judged the very same way. They were too unwilling, I guess you'd say, to be able to repent. And so that's what it does. That's what it starts for you and for me. We've got to be willing to repent. And we've got to remember, we got to remove that log that's in our own eye. Focus on ourselves. Asking God to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and then move on. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And then here's the thing about that, though. You know, Jesus was telling John to write these words, and he's letting them know, said, if these individuals don't repent, look what he says. He says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. And I know that we all have seen over the course of our lives churches whose lampstands have figuratively been removed. That's something that we do not want here. That word fallen in verse 5, it says, therefore, from where you have fallen. You know, a lot of times when we hear that word fallen, we think about falling away of or falling away from. That is not you falling away and losing your salvation. That's not what this means in this language or this text here tonight. What it simply means is that you're falling away or you're beginning to cease to show or to express your love for God. And when you do that, it's a very spiritual matter which requires soul-searching repentance. And I doubt very seriously anybody sitting here right now, to be honest, can say they've never experienced a falling away from God. Somewhere in our lives, we have fallen away. Somewhere in our lives, we have put something above God. All of us. And this is what was happening here. This church here was putting work in front of God, in front of Jesus. They were so work-oriented, driven to do the work of the Father, but at the same time, they were forgetting what was their driving force, which was love. This implies that a change, listen to this, this implies that a change of mind and heart changes the way in which we behave. Do you agree with that? I most definitely do. The change of our mind and the change of our heart will truly change the way that we behave. And that's why I can't choose to go and try to win lost souls at a bar or go to a nightclub or wherever and try to talk to them about Jesus. How can I do it? You can't. You can't do this, because what happens is that change of mind and that environment begins to penetrate the soul and the mind, and next thing you know, you're doing the very same thing. And so if you don't change your behavior, you are not going to be where God needs you to be. You've got to make the move. You've got to take the first step. Verse 7 says, "Let any who has ears to hear listen." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat. Now, I love this. And we're going to find something else out as we read each of these individual letters. Once again, we know how Jesus is. He's a great teacher. He's a great encourager. And he chastises those whom he loves. And so he's letting these churches know that, hey, you're doing some things wrong. But if you make a difference, or if you're willing to repent and make changes in your life, then he's going to give you something positive. And this is what's going to happen. He says, "I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." That's a very positive thing to look at. And these very words that Jesus was saying here echo, or this warning to the hearers rather, is an echo of the parable of the sower that you can find in Matthew 13. Specifically verse 9, if you go back and read Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, you'll see these very same words. And so this is one other thing I love about God's holy and infallible word. Of course, Jesus being very omniscient and all-knowing, he's able to recollect and recall whatever he chooses. But don't you love how he uses words? Here we are in Revelation, revealing something to John that he's already taught in a parable back in Matthew many years ago. That's what's so great about God's word. Everything is a piggyback off of another. It's constant, say, to the Christian. So now we're going to look at verse 8 of the persecuted church. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." So here in this church of Smyrna was likely founded during Paul's third missionary journey. And once again, if you want to go back to Acts 19, you can read this to verify, to support what we have just read. But that's one thing I really admire about Paul and his work, is that he was able to go out and plant churches. He was able to find people who were eager to follow the way, who were eager to learn more about this man called Jesus. The last portion that we read in verse 8, "on the first and the last, and the one who was dead and came to life," refers back to Revelation 1. Now, I want you to hold your place at chapter 2, and let's look back at verses 5 through 8 of chapter 1. "On the first and the last." This is who Jesus was reminding John of. It says, "And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." And then Jesus' words are, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Don't you see or find it very important that Jesus was reminding? We know that John was fully aware of who he was, but Jesus wanted to reiterate that, "I need you to remind this church here at Smyrna who this letter's coming from." That it's not just coming from a lowly man named John. It is coming from the words of Jesus Christ, and John is just the deliverer. So he wanted to remind them that this is something that you need to take with great importance and adhere to. Moving on to verse 9 and 10, and this is Jesus' words. He says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. Now in my Bible, in parentheses, it says, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The local synagogues at this time, the local synagogues of the Jews rather, they were engaged in slandering matches. They were engaged in trying their very best to smear the name of Jesus, to smear the campaign, to smear all the good that was being done in the name of Jesus Christ. And so that's what they were doing. And so what happened was it was resulting in some of the church members being jailed. So they were going and talking about, I could go and say, well, Luke, he's over there talking about Jesus on the corner every day at 12 o'clock, and he's drawing a crowd. And those Jews were reporting him and tattletelling. And so the next thing you know, Luke's getting put in jail. And so he got put in jail for 10 days because of doing what he knew was right. So these individuals had to pay that price, and you think, well, that's just 10 days, but would you be willing to go to jail for 10 days? I really wouldn't want to. It'd be tough. Although I know the jails today are in much better condition than what these jails were, but nonetheless, to know to be away for 10 days from your family, your friends, from your job, whatever else, because you're talking about Jesus? But all of this represented a test of their faith. And you know, Paul was a great representation of testing of faith. And of course, as we see here with John, he's a very good representation of faith because, you know, when he got sent to the Isle of Patmos, he could have went and found him a little cave somewhere, a little hole somewhere, just sat there and crossed his arms and legs and pouted and been mad at the world and not been in tune with God. Because you remember what we read about in chapter 1, when Jesus came upon him, what was he already doing? Anybody remember? He was in the Spirit of God when Jesus came upon him. Be kind of hard, although that, if you were going to pray, that would be the time to pray. But could you imagine, would your heart really be in the right place to worship God when you have been sent away in exile because of talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? The phrase, those who say they are Jews and are not, does not deny the Jewish bloodline of the persecutors. Rather, it's actually a mirror of Paul's assertion that ultimately, listen to this, that ultimately Jewishness is not an outward, but an inward reaction. And he's referring to the circumcision of the heart by faith. That's what his reference was there. Romans 2, 28, 29 says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. One final thing, and we'll be able to wrap up with this particular church tonight, what is much detail per se, but the one important word that I hope that you took from the persecuted church was the crown of life. Going back to verse 11, I believe. I'm sorry, the end of verse 10. He says to the church in this letter, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, Jesus is telling you this. He's looking at you today. He's telling you, I want you to be faithful until death, no matter what comes your way. And if you are, I will give you the crown of life. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And you may think or say to yourself, all I got to do is love Jesus and I'm good to go. Yeah. Because if you really love him, then you've got him in your heart. To me, we can go through the motions of loving one another. I can go through the motions of loving Amanda and loving my children. But if I truly love Jesus as I am supposed to, then I have no way of or no choice but to be a child of God. Because that's not a love that you can make up. That is not a love that you have to just dream about or fantasize about. This is a true love that enters into your heart that you cannot find anywhere else. And so we are promised that crown of life because of this. This is received by those who love the Lord and have endured trials, and trials which will probably also occur at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now that in itself is a whole other topic that we can discuss and learn about another time. But we know that we're going to have to endure trials. Every day you endure trials. Minimal or maybe maximum trials. I don't know. But all of us have to endure trials. But when it's all said and done, we're going to be rewarded that crown of life. Looking at our final verse of this chapter here. Well, not this chapter, but this church rather. Verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, do you notice anything similar with the ending of this letter as the ending of the first letter? And the one thing that's in common, if you would go back, you can look at it on verse 7. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." And here we are in verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, so Jesus once again sends that reminder, letting people know, if you've got an ear, I want you to hear what I have to say. And so he tells them this. And then once again, Jesus says, if you believe these things, and you apply these things, and you hold fast to these things, he who overcomes the trials, the tribulations, shall not be hurt by the second death. And that second death is the lake of fire. And so if you would, now turn to Revelation 20. We're going to look at verses 10 through 15, and we will be through for this evening. Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. Verse 10 says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." Verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is real. So very real. Are you going to be able to withstand the trials and tribulations? Are you going to be able to be like James and receive that crown of life because you love God? If you can, remember number one for the church, first church, the church at Ephesus, you're going to get to partake of the tree of life. That's enough. Great is the reward, but then we're reminded in the very next church here at Smyrna, that if you can withstand those trials and if you can withstand those tribulations, you will avoid that second death. If you want to go back and read that chapter again, chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, to remind yourselves to envision what that will be like one day, it's so real. Heaven is for real, and hell is for real. But remember, the ones who conquer, from verse 7, is that representation of that very important parable that Jesus taught about the sower. Jesus is love. That's why he gave us the revelation That's why he chose John to reveal to us. This isn't just for the church of Ephesus, the church at Smyrna. This is for Sandhill Baptist Church. We don't want to be known as the loveless church, the persecuted church. But if we are, we return to that first love. If we're persecuted, we withstand those trials and those tribulations. And we'll be able to receive that crown of life one day. We don't know when it's going to be, but we can rejoice in knowing that it's going to happen if you've called upon the name of the Lord. Next week, we'll look at the compromising church, which is the church in Pergamos, and then we'll look at the corrupt church in Thyatira. If you haven't already, I would encourage you, though, to go ahead and read chapters 2 and 3 again. Or you can be like some of our overachiever congregants tonight. I won't call their names out, and have already read all the way through Revelation. I told that one individual, I said, if you've already read all the way through it by now, I said, you'll be able to read through at least 5 or 6 times before we get through it. So he or she will be well-versed when it's all said and done. But I want you to make sure that you do read it. Read it slowly. Ingest it. Let it sink in and really dig deep into the words of the true and living God. Let us pray. Our Father God, we love you. Lord, I do thank you. What a privilege it is for me, God, to first and foremost be in your house. And then for you to bestow these beautiful people here of Sand Hill in this congregation tonight and all the other opportunities that you provide for us to meet, God, it thrills my soul to see their eagerness, God, not to hear me, but to want to know you more. And God, that is the most important thing of all, that we strive daily to know you more. And so, Father, I pray for every individual who is here. God, may we not be that loveless church, that loveless people. Father, may we always remember our first love, and that is you. For God, you loved us before we even knew you. And if that is not true love, God, I do not know what is. Father, we do thank you for all that you do. I thank you for this beautiful day in which you've given, the rain in which you've sent our way. Lord, I pray that when we leave from Sand Hill tonight, we'll be able to go out and try our very best to reach out to this lost and dying world. In your wonderful name, I do pray. Amen.